Revelation chapter 20, and let's begin reading, please, at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And we'll stop our reading there. That'll get us going for our time this morning. Let's look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank thee for the privilege that is ours to have and to hold the Word of God. We thank thee for this precious book. And as we read it this morning, we pray for wisdom to rightly divide it and to rightly understand the things which must shortly come to pass. Our Father, we pray for help to apply then what we know and to live in the light of it. Father, we think again today of those with unspoken requests and those who are suffering physical need, and most of all, those who are suffering spiritually. We ask our Father for salvation for our loved ones and our friends and neighbors. We believe, our Father, that the time is short, and we ask of thee today, grace, dear Lord, to serve thee well, to be acceptable servants, and to go out armed with the armor of God and the power of the gospel. Give us grace today to live for your glory. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, again, we're at the closing days of the book of the Revelation, the events in the book of the Revelation. Last week we looked at the second coming of Christ in glory. And so chronologically, the Lord comes in glory. You'll remember that there were two suppers in chapter 19. There was the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then there was the supper of our great God. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is for every child of God. The supper of our great God is the day of judgment when the Lord comes and destroys his enemies. And the Bible says that the birds of the air were called to this great supper. Now, when we come to chapter 20, the key thought, the theme of chapter 20 is the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And I'd like to go back and look again at verse 1. This sort of sets the theme for us. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Some believe that to be the Lord Jesus. The reason they believe that is because this angel has the key to the bottomless pit. I rather think this is an angel that has been delegated the responsibility of having the key to the bottomless pit. Regardless of who it is, this angel coming down from heaven has the key to the bottomless pit. Now, we need to ask ourselves at this moment, where is the bottomless pit? And I want you to see, please, verse 1, the key to the bottomless pit, and he had a great chain in his hand. The bottomless pit, as I understand it, is a place of judgment, especially for Satan. Now, think for a moment of what a bottomless pit is. pit that has no bottom. Now, if you're in a bottomless pit, there would be a constant sensation of falling, wouldn't there be? Can you imagine having nothing on which to stand? You're constantly falling. It may be a little bit of symbolism there to remind us of the fall of man that Satan was responsible for. It could be that Satan in this bottomless pit is symbolic to us of the constant state of falling, to remind Satan of the awful deeds that he was guilty of in the Garden of Eden and in his own fall from heavenly places. So this angel takes a great change and he lays hold of the dragon, verse 2, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So clearly we're told that the angel takes the chain and binds Satan for 1,000 years. He's wrapped up in chains and he's cast into the bottomless pit. That is not hell. This is the bottomless pit. And there is a difference. I think we've touched on this several times in our study, but the difference between hell and the lake of fire is likened to the difference between a city jail and a penitentiary. Now, if I were to ask the question, those people who have died without Christ, where are they now? What would you say? They're in hell, in jail. Let's liken hell to a jail cell. They're in hell. Now, they're there for a stipulated length of time. They're there until the second resurrection. And the scriptures teach that there are two resurrections. We read this in the latter part of verse 5. Now notice, please, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. That's the resurrection of the just. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the unjust. Now, those who are in hell right now will not be raised again. That is, they will not receive their bodies until the second resurrection. That takes place just before the great white throne judgment, at the end of the millennium. So those who are in hell at this moment are there until they are resurrected at the second resurrection. It's at that moment that their soul that is in hell now will be reunited with a body fitted for destruction. Their spirit and their body come together and they are called to stand at the great white throne judgment. Then they are cast into the lake of fire, which is different from hell. They're in hell now. The great white throne judgment would be considered their day in court. So they're taken from the jail cell in the city area to stand before Christ at the great white throne, their day of court. Then they're cast into the lake of fire, which, according to our analogy, would be the penitentiary. And there they spend eternity. And there are degrees of suffering in the lake of fire. There are not degrees of suffering in hell. Remember, Scripture says, some will be beaten with few stripes, some will be beaten with many stripes. That's a degree of punishment in the lake of fire, not in hell. Now, there are two Greek words that we need to be familiar with. One is hell, the other is Gehenna, speaking of the place of Sheol, the place of departed spirit. And Gehenna would represent that place of everlasting burning. And there are degrees, as we mentioned before. Those who have heard much are more responsible than those who've heard little. And so the millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000-year reign that we're reading about this morning, separates the resurrection. So there's the resurrection of the just, 1,000 years, then the resurrection of the unjust, which is also called the second resurrection. Now, so we've got that all straight in our minds, we can proceed.
One question.
Yes.
Luke 16, the immediate response to that rich man, being
look at that passage, because that is a very important one. Luke 16. It begins with verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, let's look carefully at what God tells us about this rich man. According to verse 19, there are two things about this man that God tells us, other than the fact that he's rich. What does it tell us? Tells us what he wore and what he ate. He was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. What he wore and what he ate. Meaning that he had a very easy, luxurious life. He was comfortable in this life. And that's where the contrast begins. This is a great contrasting statement of Scripture. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Now, what are we told about Lazarus? Yeah, he was sick. He was hungry. He was miserable. The dog came and licked his sores. Why are we told that? There is some medicinal advantage in a dog's saliva. It's true. Have you ever heard the old saying, he's licking his wounds? The saliva is a healing agent. And here the dogs are licking this man's sores, and I don't want to get any more gory than we need to, but dogs also like that experience. They just like to lick sore things. We'll not go any further. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I know there's debate on the placement of the righteous before Calvary, but let me just give you what I believe to be the case. I believe before Calvary, before the Lord Jesus went to the cross and finished redemption story, when the righteous died, they went to a place called paradise, in the lower parts of the earth. There was one compartment called paradise, and on the other side, separated by a great gulf, there was a place called hell, or Hades. There was paradise, a great gulf, and Hades. And before Calvary, they died and went to that place. That's where Lazarus went. When Christ died on the cross and was resurrected, in between his death and his resurrection, I believe he descended into the lower parts of the earth and led captivity captive. Them that were in paradise, he led them out into the heavenly realm. I know there's some debate on that. That's simply my conviction on it. At any rate, he went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, I believe the Scripture puts it so succinct and so plain to help us to realize that it's appointed unto man once to die. And this man died, what did he leave behind? He left behind all of his riches, he left behind his food, his clothing, all of the comfort that he was associated with. And being in torment, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, where would Lazarus be? In the paradise side. Where would the rich man be? In Hades. But the Bible says he lifted up his eyes and he saw Lazarus. It would be very difficult for me to imagine a man being in hell and being able to look into the heavenly realm. But here he sees him. I believe it's that compartment divided by the great gulf before Calvary, where the unsaved sufferers can see the saved in paradise. And here it says, he lifted up his eyes after being in torment. Now, what does the Bible say about this place of suffering? He was in torment. The first thing we're told is that the place of torment. That's a very strong Greek word. He's in torment. Torment. I believe it comes from emotional suffering. I believe it is true that those who are in hell will have a very good memory. Sometimes, not having a good memory is a blessing. There are many things that we would like to forget, aren't there? But in hell, I believe those who are suffering will have a perfect memory of every opportunity they had to be saved. That's a solemn thing to me. Because I know of many, many people who have sat in church services and in gospel meetings and have been witness to over and over and over again. They'll have memory of every opportunity to be saved. So they're in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Here he has the knowledge of those who are not suffering. He sees the perfect peace and the perfect enjoyment of Lazarus. Now, you'll see how this swap places. Lazarus was the sufferer. Now he's comforted. The rich man was living in luxury. Now he's an absolute pauper. He's bankrupt. Now, verse 24. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Now again, if Lazarus was in heaven, how could he leave heaven and put his finger in a cup of water and comfort the rich man? It would be impossible. Again, I believe it's that compartment divided. Here's his prayer. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And that's very clear, isn't it? We're told that this place of hell is a place of burning. He's in the flame. Burning. Some would say, well, that's symbolic language. And I would differ with them. This is literal flame that the rich man was asking for, a literal drop of water for his parched tongue. Beloved, this is a picture of where people are right now. They're there right now. It's hard for us to imagine this. It's hard for us to imagine there are people burning right now. Their bodies are enveloped in fire. I believe they are screaming to the top of their lungs. And I believe that fire is just as literal as a burning house or a burning building. It's just as literal as if you were to take your finger and pass your finger through the flame of a burning candle. The only difference is they are totally engulfed in flame. And the Lord Jesus said, don't go to that place. So that is a literal fire. Look at verse 25. Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who would want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Now I can understand those who were with the rich man wanting to pass over into heaven. I cannot understand any wanting to pass from the paradise side to the Hades side. We are given a glimpse, though. Remember the Apostle Paul put it this way. He would gladly have given up his salvation for the Jews. Moses said, Lord, blot me out of the book of the living that these people may be saved. There are those who have such a burden for the unsaved that they would swap places. Quite a picture, isn't it? Now look at verse 27. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. It's interesting here that he's cultivated a missionary spirit. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, we would think that's good logic. Here is here's Lazarus, that everyone would have known, coming back from the dead, going to the rich man's brothers and saying to them, listen, I've come back from the dead. I have seen what your brother is suffering. He has sent me to tell you that you need to be saved. And what does Abraham say? He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded the one rise from the dead. That tells me that it is not a problem of understanding. It's a problem of the heart. Not a problem of people not understanding with the head. It is that they are not willing to be persuaded to turn from their sin. This is an utter confirmation that those who are lost because they want to be lost. I firmly believe that every person who wants to be saved will be in heaven. God has made it. He's designed salvation so that whosoever will may come. But those who don't want to come will spend eternity in a lake of fire. Now, this is a temporary place. This is hell. What is it like? The place of burning. The place of memory. The place of torment. And finally, it's a place where your thinking somewhat becomes right. But it's too late. Now, I don't know of anything more sober and solemn than that. Do you? To think that all eternity will be spent separated from God and knowing you made a wrong choice. Alright, let's go back to Revelation 20. And look please at verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we've covered 1,000 years in that statement. Satan is bound, cast into the bottomless pit. While he's in the bottomless pit, the millennial reign of Christ begins. That's 1,000-year reign. Christ assumes the place of king on the earth. He takes the throne of David, according to the prophetic word, and now he sits as the Lord of Lords and King. Satan is bound. Now, who goes into the millennium? There's several answers to that. You and I, as believers, will go into the millennial reign with Christ as the bride of Christ. Remember, too, that there are earthly people who go right into the kingdom. These are Jews who were saved during the tribulation. They go right into the millennial reign. There are children. Now, these children, perhaps, have never been saved, but because they're young, neither have they been lost. They've not rejected Christ the Messiah. They go right into the millennial reign of Christ. During this time that the lifespan is increased to like it was in the days of Noah. Scripture says in the Old Testament that they who have reached 100 years of age will still be considered a child. I believe we'll have those long periods of life during the millennial reign of Christ, like Old Testament says. There is no sin. There is no crime. There is no sickness. There is no rebellion. Can you imagine life on planet Earth with no devil? This millennial reign of Christ, and we'll not take time to do it this morning, but it's pictured in the Old Testament as that time of peace for Israel. It is primarily for Israel. Israel will finally have all the land that God promised her. And all the nations will be ruled with a rod of iron. Christ himself will rule and reign. And we'll be with him. What you and I will be doing is not perfectly clear. I believe we'll be given districts and nations to rule over. We'll be serving during the millennial reign of Christ, and we'll be perfectly happy with him. Many of these details we simply are not given, but there is enough told us to know that we will enjoy his rule, his reign, for 1,000 years. Now, look at the latter part of verse 3. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And we'll learn more about that in verse 7. Look at verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is another answer of who will be there. Those Jews, primarily Jews, who had not received the mark of the beast during the tribulation period, go right into the millennial reign. They have not gotten their new and glorified body at this point. You and I have. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, let me clarify that. Children who go into the millennial reign do not have their new and glorified body. That's important to understand. You and I will have at that point. And the reason it's so important is because at the end of the millennial reign, there will be an uprising. Satan will be able to lead some after him. Another rebellion by Satan. Those who have their new and glorified body cannot be tempted because they no longer have a sin nature. So it couldn't affect us. It will affect those who have not received their new and glorified body. Children, those who go into the millennial reign of Christ, not having a knowledge of the true God of heaven, they are the ones who can be tempted. And we'll see more of that in just a moment. Now, look at verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. What dead does that verse describe? Unsaved. Where are they? Hell. So, the reference to them living again means what? They did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished? Are they annihilated so that they're not living? No. What does the not living again refer to? Their body. Their spirit is in hell. Beloved, mark it down. There is no such thing as soul sleep. There is no such thing as the annihilation of the body. Those who die without Christ, their body goes into the ground, their soul goes to hell. They will stay there for at least 1,000 years. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, their body is in the ground, their soul is in hell. At the end of the millennial reign, the second resurrection takes place. Their body is called forth from the grave, their soul is called forth from Hades, or hell, reunited to stand at the great white throne judgment. There is no such thing as soul sleep or annihilation. Many groups, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach annihilation. When you die, you die like an animal. Those who are chosen to go into the millennium to reign with Christ are the elect few. That's utterly false. Notice too that there is no purgatory. This is the imagination of church leaders who during the 4th and 5th centuries after the death of Christ literally hatched a scheme that has no scriptural authority at all to describe a place of departed spirit that can one day be redeemed through the prayers of saints on the earth. There is no purgatory in the Word of God. Remember Donald Ray Barnhouse in New York offering on his very, very popular radio show this offer. I will give $10,000 cash money to anyone who can produce one verse of Scripture, either in the Old Testament or the New, to support even a hint that there is a purgatory. And he offered that for years and years and years, and never did one person ever take him up on his offer. There is not one verse of Scripture in the entire Bible that even makes a hint at such a thing as purgatory. So it is, at the moment of death, either hell or heaven. Now, I should clarify, now we are in the post-Calvary days. Now, when a believer dies, his body goes into the ground. We cover that body up, it's out of sight, it's gone. But the soul, spirit of the believer, instantly goes to heaven. The absence from the body is to be present with the Lord. If I were to die in 5 minutes' time, my body may slump to the ground, but before my body ever hit the ground, I would be in the presence of the Lord. And it would be far better than where we are this morning. We were at a conference yesterday, in the workers' conference in Augusta, Georgia, on Monday night, Tuesday, and all day yesterday. Some of these people I hadn't seen for 15, 20 years, and I was amazed at how old they looked. I told them so. One dear brother was 91 years old, and I met him in the men's room coming out, and he said, you know, I was just told that not many people my age are still alive. I thought, well, Brother Temple, there's only one alternative. He's 91 and still serving the Lord vibrantly. There are a number of people in this 15-year interval that I haven't seen that are not in very good health. Some are suffering with cancer, some with awful stomach disorders and arthritis, and the old body is just wearing out. It's got a lot of miles on it. It's just wearing out. The hope for the child of God is not vitamins. It's not trying to keep this body going. It's not discovering the fountain of youth. The hope of the child of God is the home prepared in heaven. We have everything to look forward to. We want to live as long as we can. I believe the Lord put that instinct within every one of us, to want to live as long as we can. But when the Lord is finished with us, He calls us home. And that's when, in a sense, life really begins. Life really begins. Now we are saved and given eternal life at the moment of salvation. So eternal life begins at the moment of salvation. But God is concerned for these bodies as well. And so His plan for these bodies is that we're going to get a new glorified body like unto His glorious body that will never age, that will never grow tired, will be like Him for all eternity. Now, this second resurrection, you'll find it in verse 6. Over the second death, over the second resurrection, death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. This is those who are righteous. Now, let's look for just a moment at verses 7 and following. This is a satanic rebellion at the end of the 1,000-year reign. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose name is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that would be Jerusalem. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. What happened? After the 1,000-year reign, God let Satan out of prison. Why? To once again prove the utter depravity of the flesh. Once again. And to once again show God's power over Satan. God has always been able. He's omnipotent. He's always been able to take the plans of Satan and turn them around for his own glory. He's always done that. But there will be some in the millennium who will respond to Satan's temptation. What kind of people are they? Let me see if I can give us a contemporary example of that kind of person. I believe there are some children, for example, who've been raised in a Christian home, sent to a Christian school, perhaps went to a Christian college, they've been in a Christian church all their life, and they have always behaved because they have been forced to behave. They only do right because they are in a situation where wrong would not be tolerated. They're doing right externally, but internally, they are filled with rebellion. And it's only a matter of time until they find the opportunity to do wrong. Those in the millennial reign of Christ who are doing right are only doing right because they are forced to, some of them. They've never been saved. They've never repented of their sin. They're simply doing right because they're forced to. And when they have opportunity, under Satan's leadership, they turn and show their true colors, and they follow Satan, just like in the original fall of Satan. What does it prove to us? It proves again to us how utterly sinful the flesh is. Think of it. They have seen Christ for 1,000 years, and still they turn on. Like Judas, isn't it? Judas ate with Christ, slept with Christ, ministered with Christ, probably was the most upstanding of any of the disciples because he was the treasurer, the most trustworthy of them all. But given the right opportunity, what he was on the inside proved the true color, and he turned on Christ. The same thing during the millennial reign. It also proves to us the power of God. The Lord says, okay, Satan, do you think you can really mount a rebellion to take me off the throne? Here, have at it. And Satan was let loose. God let him loose. And he said, Satan, go and deceive as many as you possibly can, and let's see who wins. He did deceive a few. And finally, they are cast into the lake of fire. Now, this is the utter end of Satan in verse 10 of Revelation 20. Where will Satan be? He will be in the lake of fire, tormented day and night, forever and ever and ever. Now, notice please, Satan will be in the same place as all unsaved people eventually. Now, I've often thought, and I hope this is sanctified imagination, but can you imagine an unsaved soul already tormented in the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment, wandering around, as it were, in the darkness of blackness forever in the lake of fire, where it's burning with fire and brimstone, where his body is enveloped in fire, and he says to himself it couldn't possibly get any worse. And all of a sudden, he bumps face to face into Satan. It just got worse. Can you imagine? And to find out that he's in the same place where Satan is, it's a fearful thing. Now, the great white throne judgment, and we'll begin to leave at verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away. Who would be on the great white throne for judgment? The Lord Jesus. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So there are several books there, aren't there? There is the book of life. I believe that's the Lamb's book of life. I believe the book of life and the Lamb's book of life are synonymous. And the books were opened. What are these books?
Records.
Records of all the deeds of the unsaved. God is a meticulous record keeper. Here is the proof in the courtroom of the universe that the unsaved deserve to go to the lake of fire. I believe, personally, that there is recorded in this book, or in these books, every sin that every unsaved soul ever committed. That would be volumes and volumes, wouldn't it? Now, we don't know exactly how it would work, but I can almost imagine that when these books are open, there's the name, the birth date, the birthplace. At that point, God records the deeds, the sins of every unsaved person, and God shows the universe what every unsaved person has ever done. Imagine, if you will, a videotape of the unsaved person's life from the moment of birth until the moment of death. Every dark deed done in the cover of darkness revealed in full or light for the whole universe. I don't know about you, but there are many things in my life that I would want no one to know about. I'm glad they're covered in the blood of Christ. But there are shameful deeds that people have done that they thought no one saw. At the great white throne, the whole universe will see it in the full light of God's presence. So, the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. The dead were judged according to their work by the things which were written in the book. Does that not seem sensible then, that what we're saying is true? The dead were judged by the things written in the book? The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Who would that be? Those, perhaps, who perished at sea. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one, according to their work. Notice that there is no grading on a curve. It's each one according to his work. It's not that any can come to the Lord and say, Lord, of all the people in hell, I discovered that I'm the best. Can you imagine? Of all the people that have rejected Christ, I came closer to accepting him than any other. So I deserve to get into heaven. Right? They were judged according to their work. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is hell, the city jail, being emptied into the penitentiary. This is the second death. You've probably heard that little formula. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Maybe not even once. Born once, die twice. You die physically and you die spiritually. Born twice, die once. You and I are headed for heaven as Christians. The Lord may come before we die, and we keep the undertaker even of that one death. But those who are unsaved not only die physically, but they die spiritually for all eternity. This is the second death. Now, verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I think one of the most solemn occasions in gospel preaching, when the Spirit of God gives help for people to understand what it must be like at the great white throne judgment for the unsaved to stand before God. And I firmly believe, according to Philippians 2, that there is coming a day, and it will probably be at the great white throne judgment, where every knee will bow and every mouth will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if I understand it correctly, I believe at the great white throne judgment, the Lord Jesus sits on the throne, and you and I, as his bride, will be with him and behind. The unsaved will come before him, before his throne, and Scripture indicates that they are utterly naked. They're naked. There's no clothing at all. When they come before him, I believe the first thing they will be forced to do is to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It's not a question of whether people will do it. It's simply a question of when. As Christians, we choose to do it now, don't we? We do it out of love for Him. And that day, they will be forced to bow the knee. I can imagine one flaming cherubim taking his sword of fire and saying, "Sinner, bow. Sinner, bow." It's going to be a day of judgment. Sinner, bow the knee. And when he bows the knee, forced to do so, I can imagine one of the other cherubim saying, "Sinner, confess Jesus Christ is Lord." In our Lord's day, everyone cries, "Caesar is Lord. Herod is Lord." Christians would lose their lives by saying, "Jesus is Lord." And they're going to be forced to say, "Jesus is Lord." And at that moment, the books are open. And these are the volumes of the deeds that we talked about a moment ago. And when the deeds of the unsaved souls are revealed for all to see, then it seems to me that the book of life will be searched. And perhaps the record-keeping angel, whoever that will be, can say something like this, "Lord, I searched the book. I've looked from A to Z. His name is not in the Lamb's book of life." And I firmly believe there is a spot, a space, a blank, where every human being ever born could have been in the Lamb's book of life. Because salvation is sufficient for all men. It's efficient only to those who believe. Now, I say all of that to say this. I believe one of the most solemn moments in gospel preaching is to see it dawn on the heart of those who are unsaved to realize that one day, if they don't get saved, the angel is going to turn to the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord, I didn't find His name. His name is not there." Now, His name may have been on many important documents in His lifetime. Who's in America? He may have been one of Fortune 500 richest men. He may have made it in Forbes magazine. He may have made it in the list of founding fathers of important cities. But here the angel says, "Lord, His name is not there." Then listen to these words. The Lord Jesus, based on the evidence of the deeds recorded against them and the fact that their name is not found in the Lamb's book of life, will turn to that humble, naked, convicted sinner and say to him, "Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, into everlasting hellfire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not." And at that moment, the angels come and bind him, hand and foot, and cast him alive into a burning lake of fire. And he's there tormented day and night, forever and ever and ever. And that's the end. And they will be there a million, million years. And their time, their sentence, has only begun. No hope. No hope of ever getting out. No hope of ever escaping. They're there forever. God tells us about these things, I believe, to warn the unsaved. The Lord Jesus said, "Don't go to that place." We know now why, don't we? Don't go to that place. But it also warns us as Christians to be about the work of the gospel. The greatest work in all the world is to tell people of their need of a Savior and to warn them of coming judgment. I believe the greatest hatred we can have for any human being is to withhold from them the gospel. That's hating them. Loving men and women, boys and girls, is warning them of judgment to come. And so it closes with the phrase, "like the fire." That's a fearful judgment, isn't it? A fearful thing to think of spending eternity in a lake of fire. Well, you and I are very, very glad, aren't we, that all of our sins have been cast into the depths of the deepest sea. We have no deeds recorded against us. And right now we know that our names are recorded in the Lamb's book of life by faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful to know that all of our sins have been forgiven? I heard a story yesterday. I'd heard it before. I think it originated with Jerry Clower, who's actually with the Lord now. He said that one dear mother sent her grade school boy out to play, and she said, "Now, son, don't go near that construction site." But as little boys do, he went over to the construction site, and they were roofing a house, and they had a big vat of tar, and somehow he got down into that vat of tar. It was sticky, gooey, and it was just absolutely a mess. And when he climbed out, the only thing not covered with tar were two little white eyeballs. And he wound up on his mother's front porch, and when his mother came out and looked at him, his hair was matted. He was a human tarball. And she said, "You know, it would be easier to have another baby." But when you think of how the Lord saw us in our sins, covered from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, God didn't say it would be easier to create a new universe. He sent His Son to shed His precious blood to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you and I, as believers, are clean. We're clean. We're holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. Why? Because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it can be before this meeting is over this morning. You can simply say, "Lord Jesus, save me." And while He's doing the saving, a recording angel with heavenly hilarity is recording your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And once recorded there, it can never be erased. Isn't it wonderful? It's recorded with indelible ink. Even if you get into squabbles with your Christian brothers and sisters, even if you get out of fellowship, still your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're on our way to heaven as Christians. We have everything to rejoice about. And so God tells us, you're now His child, you're one of His sheep, and at the moment of salvation, God assumes responsibility to take you out of a life of sin and ultimately take you home to heaven and make you like His own dear Son. And we're going to be with Him and like Him for all eternity. Now that ought to give us something to rejoice about. It ought to give us something to be thankful for as we go out into the world today. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You that He came to shed His own precious blood to open a fountain for cleansing. And we thank Thee today that as believers in Christ, we've been washed, we've been cleansed, we've been sanctified, and we belong to You. Thank You, our Father, in Jesus' name.